Scripture reading this evening is taken from 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abihail. And they were judges in Beersheba, yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in that all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds they have done from the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even unto this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you."
Good evening. Hope everyone's had a restful day. There was a skit that came on, I believe it was in the mid-1980s, and it was on Saturday Night Live. It was with Eddie Murphy, and it's one of my all-time favorite sketches, and it's where Eddie Murphy starts talking about how he wonders what life would be as a white person, and so he goes through like this training program to see what life would be like, and so they start doing the makeup and the hair. And they give him the name Mr. White, and he's reading a bunch of Hallmark cards to know how to talk like a white person. And so he goes out in the world, and the first place he goes is this newspaper place, and he's trying to get out the change, and the guy says, "Here, just take the newspaper. Just take it." And he looks at the camera, and he goes, "Well, I found out today that white people just give each other stuff." You know, and so, and he goes in this bus, and, you know, after the last black guy on the bus gets off the bus, everyone starts partying, and so he has this different view of life now that he is a white person. And it got me thinking, you know, when we look at the 1980s, that was just 20 years after what happened with civil rights, and as we fast forward about 30 years into our day-to-day, we look around and we go, well, is there really any difference? Are we looking at anything different? Does the black person still wonder what it's like to be white, and does the white person still wonder what it's like to be black? And sure enough, we do. Because the past couple months have been exhausting, haven't they? When we look at some of the tensions that have come up, we look at things going on between races. When we look at what's going on in the African-American community, people have spoken out, and they have stated that they have felt oppressed. They feel that they are not given the same opportunity as other ethnic groups in America, whether it be for a job interview, being targeted for police stops. And in all of this, as we look particularly at what's gone on between white and African-American relations, and the shootings of young African-American men that we've seen over the past few months and over the past couple years, when we step back and don't look at it as a white-black kind of thing at this point, we step back and we look at it and we say, you know, people have lost dads. People have lost brothers. People have lost sons. And people are in agony because of this. And because these people are African-American, it has led to the cry that black lives matter. Then when we look at the tensions between police and civilians, we look at that and we realize that they're at a high point yet again. Police are stressed. They're targeted in shootings. Dallas, for example. Their lives are lost. Children, again, have no dads. Brothers have been lost. Sons have been killed. And people are in pain. And this has led to the cry that blue lives matter. And in the midst of this, we have some that are crying out, all lives matter, as a response to try to mitigate anybody from being left out, right? And the point of the All Lives Matter is that, yes, Black Lives Matter, White Lives Matter, Blue Lives Matter, whatever else you want to throw in there. On top of this, there's, you know, when I wrote this, I wrote this about a month ago after what happened in France with Nice France. And then from what I understand, there was another terrorist attack in France. Times change, but events don't, do they? In the midst of all this, we have terrorism in France, seems to be continually in the news. Innocent children are murdered. Coups in Turkey to overthrow the government, and mourning all around the world. And what ends up happening is we get into this vicious cycle of bad event A, frustration shown in protests, media speeches, and then we go through this grief process, and then we go to acceptance. We get to some sense of normality, and then what happens again? Bad event B. And we go right back to the beginning, and we go, oh, we just wish things were back to normal. But as soon as they get back to normal, something terrible happens yet again. So racial tensions are high, police and civilian tensions are high, government and economies look less stable, terrorism feels like it's winning, and people are saying, well, what can we do? The world looks like it's just going to pot. But thankfully, in America, we have two presidential candidates that both espouse Christian values to a point where we can put our hope in them, right? Oh, no, we can't. In fact, I have trouble even saying that with a straight face. So, and in the midst of all this, yet still, just to paint a picture of context, in the midst of all this, we have people going, well, the Bible's just old. I mean, the Bible's a 2,000-year-old document, even older than that with the Old Testament. So how can it really answer my life's questions? It doesn't even talk about Black Lives Matter or Blue Lives Matter or All Lives Matter. It doesn't talk about terrorism in the sense that we have it today. How can I really find answers there? I'm going to contend in today's lesson that the scriptures, and namely what they profess about Jesus Christ and his love for us, is the only thing that can truly answer our questions. And as we go into this, I did something similar a few weeks ago on Wednesday night, along the same vein, but tonight we're going to get into a little bit more practical application because I couldn't go into it within the 5-minute time limit then. So number one, the problem, if we were to boil it down, is sin, but with selfishness at the forefront. Selfishness is at the heart of sin in America and in the rest of the world at this point. Our selfishness has been seen in the mentality of what's best for me and what do I want. Our selfishness has come in many forms. Racism is a form of this sin. If I hate somebody or I target somebody because of the color of their skin or their ethnicity, that's racism. It doesn't matter what my color of skin is, nor the ethnicity or the skin color of the person that I'm targeting or that I hate. It's racism. Hatred toward authority is a form of sin. See Romans 13. When we hate authority, we are hate something that is put in there by God. Governments are set up by God. Police, that form of governing, is set up by God. And so if we hate authority, then we hate what God has established. And if we hate authority, it goes back again to the fact of selfishness. We want what I want rather than what the authority has to say. And at the heart of this sin of selfishness comes the question which is going to guide the rest of our lesson, and that is, who is my king? Who is my king? Let's look over at Judges chapter 17, starting in 1 through 6. Judges 17, 1 through 6, says, there was a man of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, the 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse, and also spoke in it my ears, my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it. And his mother said, blessed be my son by the Lord. And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you. So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into carved image and metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You know, there are very few sections of Scripture. I think, in fact, this is the only one that I've only read once. I can't handle Judges 17 and following. What it begins to depict, which we're not going to go into here, but what it begins to depict is one of the most disturbing situations in all of Scripture. It goes into an account of selfishness. It goes into an account of lust, of sin, of pain and agony. And this whole account from 17 through 21 is prefaced with, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So let's go to the end of the book, Judges chapter 21, 24 through 25. And let's see the happy ending, because that's what we want, right? Like, if we can handle a sad movie as long as there's a happy ending, right? But look at 24 through 25. And the people of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family. And they went out from there, every man to his inheritance. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This is depressing. I mean, this is just disturbing. I mean, it's like, I'm about to give a spoiler alert for a 20-year-old film. It's like The Lion King, okay? It's like if the movie stopped when Mufasa died, right? If Mufasa died and Scar took over, that's what we're left with, right? Simba never grows up and Simba never comes back and takes over the Pride Lands. It's like any other Disney film that you want to put in there where the hero dies and, you know, doesn't come back. It's just a really sad point to end. And we're going, why on earth, God, would you put this kind of book in what should be a positive experience for me, right? I mean, God wants my happiness, right? And yet we're left with this disturbing image. This book makes you feel like there's no hope. But yet it's one of the clearest pictures of our need for an answer to life's problem, and that is sin. It's our clearest question as to what does it look like when I don't have a king in my life? What does it look like when I'm doing right in my own eyes? That's what we're left with at the end of this book. And so what this should be pushing us forward to is our happiness being found in God, our happiness being found in the one true King, our happiness being found in not what is right in my own eyes, but what's right in the eyes of the law. And so sin is our problem. Again, it comes in the form of lust, selfishness, but it is our problem. And at the root of all this comes, who is my king? Now, as was read earlier, 1 Samuel 8, 1 through 9, the issue that we begin running into is after this period of judges, we have Samuel come on. He's judging well. His sons are terrible. And yet, as it goes along and people start asking for a king, God has to reassure Samuel, and he says, Samuel, they're not rejecting you. They're not even really rejecting your sons. Who they're rejecting by them saying, we want a king like everyone else, is they're rejecting me. They're rejecting me, God, the one who saved them from Egypt, the one who kept them alive during the wilderness wandering for 40 years, the ones who's helped them establish themselves in the land of Canaan. That's who they're rejecting, Samuel. And so as we get into this question a little bit deeper, we have to ask, well, what's the answer? But we need to know that there are certain things that the answer is not. Another president or different legislation is certainly not our answer. For some, the question of, can we have a different king, brings hope, and yet there's no hope in asking that question. As Christians, our hope cannot come from elections, or else we begin to fall in the same trap that the Israelites did. And while some candidates may hold stronger Judeo-Christian values than others, this does not mean that they are Christian, nor do they worship the same God that I do, necessarily. And so we must be careful that our hope is not found in man. And the same can be said for legislation. Making something illegal doesn't mean that people are just going to go, oh, I never thought of it that way. It's kind of like arguing on the internet, right? It's like when you write something on Facebook or on Twitter or anything, and you put out your view. Generally, people don't respond with, oh, I just never thought of that before, you know? It's like going onto an atheist Facebook and going, well, there is a God because creation shows us. And the atheist goes, wow, that's a great point, you know? It just doesn't happen. And so legislation, it doesn't end up in people's minds as going, wow, I didn't know I shouldn't do that. What ends up happening is they just do it in secret. And so obviously legislation is not going to fix it. If anything, if we're going to compare legislation to the Mosaic Law, the Mosaic Law wasn't to create salvation. The Mosaic Law was to show us how bad we are. And so legislation doesn't fix it. Now again, it doesn't mean that it's wrong to vote or to be in office, Romans 16:23. But if our lives become centered around our country and not our kingdom, I will argue that we've missed the boat. Number two, the answer is not social reform. Many people want social reform. And this can fall into the realm of racial equality, gender equality, particularly wage, economic equality. And I'm not saying that social reform is bad. Because if we think back to the 1950s and the 1960s when there was the segregation, there was segregation in the churches, there was segregation in just everyday living, schools, etc. And obviously we don't want to be back there again. But what we have to realize is that social reform at the end of the day will not save our souls. And if we're being honest, it doesn't really lead to anything long term. See, Christianity gives a different take when it comes to social reform. Social reform in Christianity has never been the goal, but it's always been an effect of Christianity. And so we don't do good works because they are good. We do good works because we are saved by a good God. And so when we do Christianity well, social reform will happen, but it's not the answer to our question. So again, what's the question? Who is my king? The answer, of course, is Jesus is Lord. What we value as Lord of our life will always determine how we act. If our Lord is material things, then what are we going to be focused on? How do I get the next, you know, thing coming out? How do I get the next car? How do I get the next whatever else? If that's all our life is attuned to, then that's what our life becomes enraptured in. If our Lord is social reform, politics, etc., then our life will be geared toward anything that goes along with that, and our hope will end up being in that. But if Jesus Christ is our Lord and our King, then anything he says goes, and we'll follow whatever he says to do. So, our Lord cannot be elected, but we can choose him. Our Lord is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings already. And when we choose to put ourselves under his care, his guidance, and his kingship, then our whole life's perspective will change. I'm no longer going to hate my enemy. I'm no longer going to hate my neighbor. I'm no longer going to try to cheat the oppressed or to oppress them even further. When Jesus Christ is my Lord, I have found the only solution for my problem in the world. And so now what does that look like if Jesus Christ is my Lord? I want to give five ideas as to what this looks like practically. Number one, I want us to focus in on what we can actually do. What that means is this. If you get caught up in the news, turn it off for a day. Now, that may be really hard for some, so that's why I'm just saying, 24-hour period. News is on 24/7, so 24 hours, just turn it off. Fox News, MSNBC, CNN, whatever else. Don't even go to a news site. I was listening to a sports podcast, and he made a really interesting point. He said, sometimes he goes off on tangents, and he made the comment, he said, it's interesting how the media does. He said, is the media, we get people to worry about things that they should never actually be worried about, things that never affect them on a daily basis. He said, everyone's worried about terrorism. Now, is it wrong to be worried about terrorism? No, not necessarily. But he says, I've got all these people worried about terrorism. And he says, but in fact, in America, what you're more likely going to be killed by is a car wreck. He said, maybe we need to focus in on how to drive better before we worry about terrorism. And that's a good point. We worry about the things that sometimes shouldn't be worried about as much. It's like Megan and Rosie went to Bays Mountain, and the lady was talking about how many wolves have killed in East Tennessee in the past 50 years. Two. Two instances of wolves killing somebody in the past 50 years in East Tennessee. You know what kills more people in East Tennessee every year than any other animal? Bees. Worry about your bees. Don't worry about the wolf. Don't worry about the bear. Worry about the bees, because that's what's going to get you if anything else does, right? Worry about the car wreck. Worry about this. And so my point is this. We worry about the things that are so abstract and so far out there, and yet sometimes we forget to, sometimes we lose that focus about what's actually going to impact me on a daily basis. We get so caught up in the stock markets in Japan that we forget to save money in our own bank account. I mean, that's what ends up happening, right? And so what can we do? Focus on what you can do. Now, I will say this, and this isn't abstract. There are groups right now that are trying to make it to where we don't have the freedom of speech that we've enjoyed for a long period of time. So what do we do? I'm going to use a general principle, and you know it already. You don't probably even have to turn to it, but 1 Peter 3, 1 through 2. Wives, your husbands probably aren't going to listen to your words, not the non-believer. So what does Peter say that they should focus in on about how to win their unbelieving husband? Their actions. When our society takes away our voice, the one thing they can't do is take away the example that we set. So on a practical level, let's focus on what we can do. What we say is important, but what we can do can speak so many volumes, so much volume as to what we believe in. So let's make a list, and this is my challenge on this point, make a list of the things that you can do in our community to help out. Maybe that means helping on the 13th, Saturday of service. Maybe that means coming in on the 27th and being part of the men's day and being encouraged and uplifting and focus in on what you can do to help the men that are here. Focus on what you can do and be active in it. Acts 10:38, I think, is interesting. When Peter's talking about Jesus, he says that Jesus was a man attested for going about and doing good. That's what I want my epitaph to be. Can people say, Greg went about doing good? Let's aim for that. Let's focus on what we can do. Number two, let's be strong and courageous. Turn over to Joshua chapter 1 and verse 7. Joshua 1:7, as God is giving the marching orders for Joshua, he says, "Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go." And that first part, "only be strong and very courageous," is a command. But then that next part where it says, "being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you," that is actually not a command. What that's saying is, it's an explanatory clause saying, how are you supposed to be strong and courageous? See, I used to take this passage as meaning that God wanted Joshua to be strong and courageous mentally, that he wanted Joshua to be strong and courageous physically, that as they went into the land, they need to be strong and courageous to wipe out the Canaanites and take the promised land. But what God is telling Joshua is he's saying, be strong and courageous in the way that you keep the law. Be careful to do it exactly the way that I set out, and you will have success wherever you go. And for us today, we are given that same command. For us to be strong and courageous in keeping the commands of God, to not look like the rest of the world, but to be a light, to show the example, to set the path for the rest of the world to follow. And when we do that, that's when we're fulfilling Joshua 1:7. As Christians, we must be strong in walking in the ways of the Lord, following His word, and when we do, we will be successful. Number three, another practical thing. Love our neighbor. What if all we ever wanted was the best for other people because of the love that God showed us? Do you think that that would make a difference? Do you think that maybe that would kill crime? I think it would. Do you think maybe that would stop murder? I think it would. If we truly loved our enemy, or if we loved our neighbor as ourselves, then we're not going to go out and steal. We're not going to kill. We're not going to commit adultery. We're not going to commit any sin that's against my neighbor. There's an interesting picture right after the Dallas shooting, and it showed a White Lives Matter protest, or demonstration, I should say. And it showed all these, it was a group of white people, and they were carrying signs that say White Lives Matter, and it showed a black police officer in front of it protecting their right to demonstrate. And on the flip side, there was a lady that came out and was telling a story about during the Dallas shootings. And during the Dallas shootings, you know, they didn't know who was being targeted when the shootings were actually going on, right? And so as it's going on, this mother with her four young sons, she said, suddenly, this white police officer grabbed me, jumped over me and my sons to protect us. And that's what loving our neighbor looks like. It's when we're willing to take the person, throw them on the ground, cover them up, so then that way if the bullet does come, it hits me first. Now that's radical. But if we had the mindset that I'm willing to die for that neighbor, then how much more are we willing to do for them when they get sick? Are we going to take a casserole over there? When they're out of work, are we going to help them with their bills? Number four, love our enemy. Love those who hate you and love those who persecute you. Now again, do you think that this would be good for situations where hatred is boiling over? Well, I think so. You know, it's like that terrorist that used the truck in Nice, France. And I may be mispronouncing that. But the terrorists who used the truck to destroy innocent lives in France. What if he suddenly showed up one day on your doorstep? Would you feed him? But Greg, he's the enemy. He's the guy that's coming in to wipe people out. He's the one that has no concern and care for my life. Would we give him a drink if he was thirsty? Would we preach the gospel to him, or would we say, Oh, he's so indoctrinated, he'd never even listen. And if we say, but Greg, he's the enemy, he's the bad guy, my first thought goes to Jonah. But God, you don't understand. Those Assyrians, they're never going to listen to you. They'll never listen. I don't want to go to those people. What are you talking about? But then the truth comes at the end, doesn't it? God, I knew you were going to do this. You're just so loving and forgiving. I knew you were going to do this, God. What about in 2 Kings? When the Syrians come in and Elisha comes out and he sees this huge army in front of him and he asks the Lord to strike him blind and they're coming in to kill him and he says, I'm going to take you to somebody that you need to meet. I'm going to take you to the person who you're actually after. And he takes him before the king of Israel. And the king of Israel looks at Elisha and he says, should we strike him? Let's strike him with the sword. Is that what we need to do right now? And he says, no, we're going to do something radical. Let's give him a banquet. Let's give him a feast. And it says, and they got full and they left. And it said, and the Syrians never came back against Israel. Terrible, terrible Department of Defense guy, right? What are you thinking? Feeding the terrorist, feeding the enemy. And yet it worked. Because we have to ask ourselves the question, were we any better when we had the Son of God put to death? From God's eyes, we're the terrorist, right? We're the enemy. You and your sin put my Son to death. And yet, instead of just squashing the rebellion with immediate death, that he could have done in Genesis chapter 3, he says, I've got a plan of reconciliation. And so God himself in his nature shows us what it means to love our enemy. And lastly, love the oppressed. While I agree that all lives matter, we must be aware that God holds a special place in the heart for the oppressed. And I'm not going to be so presumptuous as to say that certain ethnic groups are not oppressed. I don't know. I'm not in their shoes. But what I do know is that our God always holds a special place for the oppressed. So think, for example, about Hagar. Hagar and Ishmael, they're told to leave the camp. They're sent away under Sarah's command. And God says, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to look after you. I'm going to make him a master bowsman, and he's going to be a great leader, looking out for the oppressed. He looks out, according to Isaiah 1:23, for the fatherless and the widows. And it's oftentimes not the people in power that God shows special favor to, but those that do without and are oppressed by the rich. Now, we may say, well, we see that in the world, but we wouldn't see that in the church. Although, I tell you, I've seen things myself, and I've heard things myself. I know of a guy, he was trying to go out and find a job. He was African-American, his wife was Caucasian, and you know, they had a lot of problems finding jobs. Because the churches where he was trying out, they were worried that that would create friction for some of their members. And so, another example, one of my teachers was telling me about how he was trying out at this church, and they went out to a Cracker Barrel, and the elders were talking with him, and the elders told this preacher who's trying out, they said, now you see that table over there? There's a group of African Americans, his family. He says, we're not hiring you to bring in people like that. And he said, what do you mean people like that? He said, we're happy with where we are in the community. We don't want a lot of African Americans coming in, that we feel like that would disrupt things. And he said, then I'm not the man for the job. And so it's interesting that even in the church sometimes we allow certain perspectives to kind of permeate, and it changes how we go about doing business. So what does it mean? What if we showed special care towards groups that aren't as advantaged as we are? You know, if there are targetings going on, then they need to be addressed, whether it's Black Lives Matter or Blue Lives Matter. It's not right for the police officers to have been murdered in the way that they were. And at the same time, and again, that one's pretty clear cut. At the same time, there have been instances, at least in the past, where certain ethnicities have been targeted. Is that right? Absolutely not. And as Christians, we shouldn't be fearful of being at the forefront of that social reform. You know, it's interesting. Jesus did not come and radically change roles when it came to gender. But what he did do was he showed the respect and the honor that because women were created in the image of God, that they deserved intrinsically because they were created in the image of God. And so Jesus brought about social reform because he viewed people in the image of God. And so the questions are to finish up. Do you think that these things speak to what the world needs right now? Loving neighbor, loving enemy, love the oppressed. Do you think that those things can really make a difference? I will contend that when Jesus is Lord, that it will make all the difference in the world. And so what I want to encourage us to do is to focus in on what we can do here and now. Let's not be afraid of the limelight. Let's lead social reform where it's needed. And if we see people that are our friends, our neighbors, our enemies, let's view them the way that Jesus would view them. Let's love them the way that God would love them. And I think when we do that, that's going to create social reform. If you have any need tonight, whether it's to become a Christian or to ask prayers of the church, we ask that you come now as we stand and as we sing.